Well, as we begin this preaching series, one of our core aims is to solidify a robust theology of preaching. But it would be somewhat presumptuous to start there because inseparable from the theology of preaching is the theology of Scripture. In fact, for Calvin, the two were so interconnected they could almost be said to be one and the same thing. Calvin had a high view of preaching, and it flowed out of his high and lofty view of Scripture. And so today, we want to revisit the foundation of preaching. And the foundation of preaching is the Word of God, the Scriptures. And to do that, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want you to turn in your Bibles to that text. It's going to be the place upon which the entirety of our discussion is sort of grounded and rooted. And we want to go ahead and begin by reading both verse 16 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, let me give you these two verses in a bit of a nutshell. Paul wants Timothy to have full confidence that in the Scriptures he is fully furnished with everything necessary for the work of the ministry. Everything Timothy needs to fulfill his ministry is in the Scriptures. Nothing is lacking. And Timothy can have this confidence because its source is God. Paul wants Timothy to be completely settled on this point. Remember, Paul is about to leave his earthly dwelling. These are the final words, as it were, of the Apostle Paul nearing the end of his life. And he wants Timothy to be fully convicted in his own mind, fully persuaded that the Word of God furnishes him with everything he needs to fulfill his ministry. And I think you'll see that as we work through this text today. And with that in view, what we want to do is this. We want to draw out a theology of Scripture from these verses because whether directly or indirectly, this portion of Scripture says much about the Word of God. And to really give you an idea of what we're going to touch on from this text, we're going to first see the identification of Scripture. We're then going to see the inspiration of Scripture, touching its inerrancy and infallibility. Then we're going to touch its sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. And then finally, we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. And so first, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see first the identification of Scripture. And this comes right at the beginning of verse 16. Look what it says there. All Scripture. See, what Paul is about to say comes to bear upon all of Scripture. He is going to make a statement about Scripture. And in context, this at least includes the entirety of the Old Testament. Because in verse 15, Paul refers to the sacred writings, a clear reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at verse 14. Paul says there, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." Timothy was raised on the Old Testament. In fact, when he was a child, the New Testament likely hadn't even begun to be written. And so at minimum, when Paul refers to all scripture here in context, he has the Old Testament scriptures in view. But having said that, the word rendered scripture here is the Greek word graphe. And in its most basic meaning, it simply means writing. And graphe is a term that's used upwards of 50 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used with reference to scripture. And so the question for us is, are there any times when it's used of the New Testament? And there are. Just look at 1 Timothy 5:18, which might just be one page back in your Bible. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Look what Paul says here. He says, for the scripture, same word, says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now stop there for a minute. Paul is citing the Old Testament. He's citing Deuteronomy 25:4. And he has referred to Deuteronomy 25:4 as scripture. But then look at what he says next. He says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's citing Luke 10:7, the words of Jesus. And so here, the Apostle Paul applies the term scripture to a New Testament document. Paul here is recognizing the Gospel of Luke as scripture. And keep in mind, I mean, Paul did write 1 Timothy before he wrote 2 Timothy. So as Paul says all scripture in verse 16, it's very possible that he had more than just the Old Testament writings in view, that he even had those writings that had been written under the banner of the New Covenant. But that's not the only place. There's another place where we see the New Testament being referred to as scripture, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to turn there as well. And this is really a comforting portion of scripture because we have the Apostle Peter highlighting that some of what Paul teaches in his epistles is hard to understand. So it seems plausible that even the Apostle Peter had some difficulty with some of what the Apostle Paul wrote. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, note this, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Same word, to their own destruction. And so with that little clause, as they do the rest of the scriptures, the Apostle Peter puts the writings of the Apostle Paul on equal footing with the Old Testament. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were authoritative. And if that weren't enough, listen for a moment to 1 Corinthians 14:37, which should be somewhat familiar, because there the Apostle Paul says this, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And so the Apostle Paul testified that his own writings were authoritative, so authoritative they could be referred to as the Lord's commandment. They come with the authority of Christ. And so, turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16. What you have is the reference to Luke's gospel as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. You have Peter's placement of Paul's letters on equal footing with the Old Testament in 2 Peter 3, and you have Paul's testimony concerning his own writings. And when you put that all together, a strong case can be made that when Paul says all scripture is inspired by God, he isn't making that statement only about the Old Testament writings. He's actually making that about the New Testament writings that were being written at that time. Now, either way, hindsight is 20/20. So regardless of whether Paul has the New Testament in mind, we know in hindsight that the statement here in verse 16 applies to all scripture. And that, of course, includes the New Testament. This is scripture, God's word. And so the question for us is this: having identified what scripture is, what does Paul say about all scripture? And so second, note this, the inspiration of scripture. The inspiration of scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. At the beginning again, it says, all scripture, and note this, is inspired by God. Which is to say that it has God as its source. He is the primary author. Now, you may not know this, but the word inspired comes from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate rendered this Greek word inspirata. And that's why we have many translations rendering this inspired. But as you know, many of you anyway, a more literal rendering is God-breathed. Or even better, breathed out by God. And so we need to understand inspiration this way, because otherwise we might think that it is sort of to be understood in the vein of an artist's creativity. That the biblical writer received creative inspiration from God and then had that fuel the writing of the prophet's own word. It's not what's happening here. And really, this is where it's critical to understand that it's not the author that's inspired. It's not the author. It is scripture that is inspired. Look at the statement there. All scripture is inspired. You would never say that Paul was breathed out by God. Inspiration applies to the scriptures. And that's because inspiration is solely a characteristic of scripture. It is wrong to refer to Paul or any other writer of scripture as the inspired author. There are no inspired writers, just inspired writings. And so when we say that scripture is breathed out by God, we're saying that scripture finds its source in the breath of God. Scripture originates with him. Now, having said that, the human author is active. And so what is the role of the human author? And that really lends us to a discussion on some theories of inspiration. I'm going to give you four main ones, and it won't take long, so don't worry. It's not going to be that difficult to follow me here. And of the four, there's only one that's biblical. The first is the dictation theory of inspiration. This theory claims that the human author simply recorded verbatim the exact words given to them by God, that God simply dictated to the human author the very words he wanted written. And though there are portions of Scripture that were in fact dictated, like the Ten Commandments, for example, this theory is deficient. And it's deficient because it doesn't account for the diversity that we see throughout the Scriptures, diversity in language, vocabulary, historical context, personality. You see, if the Scriptures were simply dictated by God through the human author, there wouldn't be any diversity from author to author. Style, vocabulary, and personality would remain static. And so the dictation theory of inspiration is deficient. Another theory of inspiration is the partial or conceptual theory. This view claims that God gave the human author a general sense of what he wanted written, but gave the writer the freedom to express it in his own words. And so the ideas are inspired, but not the actual words themselves. And as you might anticipate, proponents of this view of inspiration see scripture as being full of error. A third theory of inspiration is the natural theory. This view claims that scripture originates entirely with the human author, that the inspiration for their writing came not from God, but from within themselves. And so this view has no place for any degree of divine authorship. The Bible in this view, this theory, is totally man-made. The biblical view of inspiration is called verbal plenary inspiration. When we say that inspiration is verbal, we're saying that it doesn't merely apply to the ideas and concepts, it applies to each and every word. Thus, each and every word is superintended by God. When we say that inspiration is plenary, we're saying that it is complete or comprehensive, which is to say that every part of the Bible is equally divine in its origin. Or, to borrow the language of our verse, all scripture is inspired by God. But what about the human author? How do we account for this diversity in writing style and vocabulary, even personality? We do so by recognizing that God so worked on and through the human author, utilizing their individual style, language, and personality, that the Bible is the product of both divine and human authorship. But that scripture is breathed out by God gives priority to its divine origin. God is its source. He is the primary author. He superintended every single word such that the human author wrote exactly what he intended. This is verbal plenary inspiration. Now, the statement that all scripture is inspired by God simply states the fact. It simply states that scripture is inspired, but it doesn't say anything about the process of scripture coming into being. And so turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, because there we see the most definitive expression of the process of the Word of God coming from God through the pen of the human author. There are two verses that we're concerned with, verse 20 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Look what Peter says here. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now stop there for a minute. Notice Peter is addressing the written word. He says, no prophecy of Scripture, which means that this statement comes to bear upon the whole of God's Word. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that speaks to its origin. It's not as though any portion of Scripture is the result of a prophet sort of decoding an encrypted message. It's not as though the author of Scripture is somehow sovereign over the writing. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It doesn't originate with man. It doesn't originate with human agency. It's not the result of human causality. But look at what it says. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word there, moved, is the idea of being carried along. The author of Scripture was carried along by the Holy Spirit such that when they spoke from God. The Holy Spirit so superintended the will of the human author that not only were their intentions in perfect harmony, but that the very words that were written constitute the very word of God. This is the inspiration of Scripture. And under this heading, I want to highlight two attributes of Scripture that really flow out of its inspiration. The first is its inerrancy. You see, if no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, and if no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but instead men superintended by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, then it follows that the Scriptures are without error. Inerrant. And of course, this is Scripture's testimony of itself. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Restoring the soul. Psalm 119:160. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure. In fact, they are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined seven times. The words of the Lord are pure words. What did Jesus pray in John 17:17? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus claims the word of God to be truth. And he also said this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Our Lord in Matthew 5 affirms the inerrancy of the Old Testament down to the smallest stroke of the pen. Really, he's referring likely to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is basically like an apostrophe. But down to something the size of an apostrophe, everything will be fulfilled. Nothing will pass away. Now, I realize that some might object at this point and say, but James, if a man is involved in any way, then the Bible must be full of errors. How can a fallen creature produce anything perfect? And of course, it's true that man is fallen and that he errs on many occasions, but it's worth pointing out that man doesn't err on every occasion. In fact, it's entirely within the ability of man to write a sentence without error. Surely you can think of a sentence right now that you could create in your own mind that is true, that is without error. And so being fallen in no way necessitates that when man is involved in the writing of something that it has to have error. And so that objection is weak. And furthermore, it denies the power of God. Just consider the incarnation of Jesus, for example. Was not Jesus conceived in a fallen woman? And yet, though conceived in a fallen woman, he was birthed into this world without a sin nature. He was entirely unstained and untainted by sin, perfect in holiness. And so even in the case of the incarnation, we can see that God has the power to even overcome what might otherwise seem like a natural outcome of the incarnation. And so not only does the objection lack any merit, it completely denies the power of God. Now, we should say this, that the quality of total inerrancy applies specifically to the original autographs. And that though we don't have access to the originals, the manuscript evidence for the Bible is so strong, so well supported, so manifold, that we know that any variance in our copy of God's word is negligible, statistically insignificant, and that it doesn't touch a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It doesn't touch anything primary as it relates to doctrine and theology. And so I have no problem declaring that this is the inerrant word of God. And if the Bible is without error, then it is entirely trustworthy. And so the other attribute that I want to touch on is the infallibility of Scripture. To say that Scripture is infallible is to say that it is incapable of misleading. I want you to listen to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It says it like this. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. Unquote. The Word of God is true, the Word of God is trustworthy, the Word of God is reliable. Now, no attribute of Scripture exists in isolation from the others, but it's this attribute of Scripture that gives you confidence that you can build your life upon this word. It's the infallibility of Scripture, the understanding that this is incapable of leading you into error, rightly understood, gives you confidence to build your life upon the rock of this word. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God lights the way. It lights the way of wisdom, righteousness, blessing. Nothing else can do that. And that's why the psalmist declares with full confidence in the reliability of this word, therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. I mean, this word, it restores the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is altogether righteous. Psalm 19:7-9. And it's the infallibility of the word that undergirds the statement of Jesus that anyone who hears his words and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So that when the rains fall, the floods come, and the winds blow, the house remains standing. Why? For it had been founded upon the rock. And as we'll see, it's exactly why Timothy can have full confidence that in the Scriptures, he has everything he needs for the work of the ministry. Everything he needs to accomplish the work that God has given him to do, he has in the Word of God. This is the infallible Word. And so we've seen the identification of Scripture, that all Scripture refers exclusively to the Old and New Testaments. We've also seen the inspiration of Scripture, that Scripture finds its source in the breath of God. that though Scripture is the product of dual authorship, both divine and human, God so superintended what was written that he is the primary author. And therefore, his word is both inerrant and infallible. Now, third, we come to the sufficiency of Scripture. And Paul is going to declare the word's sufficiency all the way to the end of verse 17. So note this, the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is where Paul wants Timothy to be fully persuaded, have complete confidence that in the Scriptures he has everything he needs. So look at 2 Timothy 3, back at the beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and, note, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, when you look at the word profitable there, you might think that that word doesn't sound like a very strong word. Some translations render this useful, and so it sort of sounds like maybe Paul is just kind of highlighting Scripture as somewhat profitable, somewhat useful. But what we have to understand is that this is an unrivaled profitability. When Paul says that Scripture is profitable, nothing else is. For the tasks that he is setting forth, only Scripture meets this need. Nothing else can do what Scripture does. And so not only is Scripture sufficient, it is supreme, unequaled, unparalleled, unmatched. It doesn't just shatter the competition. There is no competition. And Paul notes its profitability for the accomplishment of four functions. The first is teaching. This emphasizes that Scripture provides everything that we need for right knowledge. Everything we need to know about God and every other category of theology is given to us in the Word. God has given us all the instruction we need for life and godliness in His Word. Second is reproof. This word is only used here in the New Testament. It refers to an expression of strong disapproval. And it applies to both ungodly conduct as well as false doctrine. And so Scripture functions to expose sin, sinful behavior, and sinful thinking or belief. But it doesn't just expose, because third, it functions to correct. Note the word there, correction. This too is only used here in the New Testament, and it refers to, quote, the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. It's emphasizing restoration. It was apparently used in secular Greek literature to describe returning a fallen object to an upright position or helping a person to their feet after stumbling. And so Scripture doesn't just expose sin, it's restorative. It functions like a personal trainer to train us to put it into practice. In fact, forgive me for a moment, because that's what training in righteousness does. Scripture doesn't just expose sin, it's also restorative. It returns us to the right path. It restores us to both right behavior and right belief. So, it's profitable for instruction, everything we need, reproof, the exposing of sin, and correction, the restoration of both conduct and thinking. The fourth one is that it's profitable for training in righteousness, which is to say that it trains us. The Word of God trains us. It's like a personal trainer that works in our lives to get us to put it into practice. And so as the Spirit of God takes the Word and makes it efficacious in our lives, we begin to bear the fruit of righteousness. And when you put these four functions together, the inspired word comprehensively addresses every need. You say, every need for what? Well, look at verse 17. So that the man of God, and I want you to stop there. The term here, man of God, is a technical term. It's only used twice in all of the New Testament, both times of Timothy and both times in the pastoral epistles. In the Old Testament, it's used upwards of 75 times, and most often with reference to prophets. In fact, it's possible the only time it's not used to describe a prophet is when it's used to describe the angel of Yahweh. And so this is a technical term, and in a very narrow sense, this term specifically applies to those who fill the office of preacher, as Timothy did. In a broader sense, it applies to all pastor elders. And so God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, note the text, may be adequate. And a better word there would be complete. The word pertains to being well fitted for some function. And so the idea is that in the scriptures, the pastor preacher is fully fitted for the work of the ministry. He's got everything he needs. In fact, the rest of the verse is literally having been equipped for every good work. And so Timothy doesn't need to be a master of psychology or sociology or any other so-called secular science. He doesn't need to be a master in all of the arts. He doesn't need to be a profound historian apart from understanding the history of the Bible. He just needs to master the Word of God and let the Word of God master him. Now just think for a moment, if the scriptures are entirely sufficient to equip the man of God for the work of the ministry, then the Word of God is also sufficient for the building up of the body of Christ, sufficient to equip the body for the work of service. And so it's no wonder that Paul goes where he goes next. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." In fact, Paul wants him to be ready in season and out of season. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to make it your life's ambition to preach this word. This word not only equips you with everything you need for the work of the ministry, but this word is entirely sufficient to build up the body of Christ to the glory of God, because God is glorified as his people bear fruit. And so follow me for a moment. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden where? In Christ, Colossians 2:3. In the scriptures, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Therefore, we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:4. Which really brings a whole new meaning to the statement, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." The Word of God is complete. It is sufficient. Provides us with everything necessary for life and godliness. We don't need to be concerned about some new theory arising. We don't need to be concerned about some new study of science or whatever the case may be. The Word of God is perfect, complete, and fits us with all that we need. And finally, this leads us to fourth, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. And I've placed this here because it's in particular this attribute of Scripture that's going to impact preaching. It's this attribute of Scripture that we're going to see comes to bear upon preaching. And so that would be worth pointing out that this too flows out of its inspiration. This is fourth, the authority of Scripture. Why is Scripture authoritative? It's authoritative because it's God's word. Its author is God, and therefore it comes with his full authority. And because he is both the creator and sustainer of all that exists, there is no higher authority. His authority is the authority which is above all other authorities. In fact, we could say this, that any other authority that exists is a delegated authority, that God has delegated that authority to that particular person or being. Why? Because God didn't inherit his authority. He didn't receive it. It didn't come to him by way of an election. He didn't seize it from another, since no one else existed to seize it from, nor did he earn it, since after all, it was already his. God possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, God at times spoke audibly on a number of occasions. You can see this in Scripture, that God spoke audibly from heaven. And so at least in theory, God could have chosen that to be the primary means by which he would speak. The reality is, as you know, he hasn't. I'm not going to ask you to give me a show of hands, but has anyone ever heard the audible voice of God from heaven? If you have, please come see me after service. Instead, God speaks where? In his word. In fact, I would say that he speaks exclusively there. That apart from speaking through the written word, he's silent. And when he speaks in his word, it is as if he is speaking audibly from heaven. The word of God is the voice of God. Scripture is God's voice. In fact, Calvin would say, it's as if the very tones of God's voice were heard in it. When we hear Scripture, we hear God. That means then that God's word demands by right complete submission, full obedience. His word is a matter of thus says the Lord. Obedience is not optional, at least not without eternal consequences. The question is, where does that come from? Where does the conviction that the word of God is the word of God, where does it come from? Can you just sort of force someone to submit to the word? Is this the kind of thing that you can coerce someone to yield to? Is it the kind of thing that just calls for external conformity? Of course, the answer is no. In fact, due to man's fallen condition, he is incapable of submitting to this word. For the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, Romans 8:7. Man's fallen condition renders him incapable of obeying Scripture's demands. And so what's needed? What's needed is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Through the effectual call and regeneration, the Holy Spirit testifies within us that the Bible is God's very word. And so it's through the inner witness of the Spirit that we receive the written word as from the mouth of God. And therefore, submit to its authority. The question is this: what does that mean for preaching? How does that impact preaching? And Lord willing, that's where we're going to be the next couple of weeks, is fleshing out what that means for the preached word. You should have great confidence in this book. You can build your entire life on this book. Think of a science textbook. It changes every single year because there are new theories coming out all of the time. I saw on Fox News this past week that they're thinking the Earth might be 2.5 billion years younger than they thought it was because they've got some new information that they've interpreted to sort of come out to that conclusion. It's all theoretical. There's no certainty. There's no confidence. You can't build your life on that. That's sand. And so this word here is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the sufficient, the all-authoritative word of God. And you should have great confidence to hold it fast, to cling to it, to put it into practice, to know that it is as sure as God is, and to just say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. How I love your instruction. Not just more precious than gold, but sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And because this word is authoritative, it must be responded to. There's no question that there are many who hear the very things that have been spoken here today and would deny it, would reject it, would refuse to come under the authority of this word. And there's a sense in which you've been given the ability to reject it. In fact, you've actually been given an ability that requires that unless God intervenes, not only will you reject it, but you must reject it. But you need to understand that if you have not come under the authority of God and the authority of His Christ revealed to us in the Word of God, then you need to reckon with this Word. Because this is going to be the final Word that judges you on the last day. You are going to be measured against this Word, the perfect standard of God's righteousness, His moral demands on your life. You are going to be measured to the perfect word. And if you come short at just one point, you're going to be guilty of the entire law. And the just penalty in God's sight for a violation at one point is eternal judgment. And so you need to heed this word, to come under its authority, in spite of the fact that in yourself you have no ability to do that. And so if you're there, cry out to God. Ask Him to give you eyes to see, ears to hear. Look to your life and the sin that you know is there, and confess it as sin. Acknowledge His holiness and how you come short of that perfection. And look to His Son, whom He crucified, whom He crushed with His wrath, and believe on Him as the all-sufficient atoning work for your sin. He died on that cross. He rose from the grave. He is at the right hand of God. And if you would believe on Him, turning from your sin and laying hold of Him by faith, you will be washed, cleansed, justified, purified, and guaranteed the hope of heaven. So do that this day, we pray. Let us pray together. Well, Father God, we thank You so much for this wonderful word. What a glorious word. Father, we thank You that Your word is so intertwined with who you are that it really bears your attributes. It is an eternal word. It is a trustworthy word. It's a powerful word. It is a perfect word. And so, Father, we thank you for it. Commend it to us, we pray. Give us grace to walk in it, to love it, cherish it, cling to it. Give us confidence to build our lives upon it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.